Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Certainly hearing a theme, and now looking at the first few words of this text, you see the connection. John 8, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 20, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, and it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, Therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We only love you because you first loved us. And now, Father, as we look to the word, I pray that everything that has been said and done thus far has supported what is going to be said. Father, burn this word into our hearts that we would be better stewards of the faith, correct the error of our way, and be more faithful to walk in the light of Christ. Father, all is vain unless the Spirit, and I pray that people would hear your words, that they would not see me, that I would not depend upon my own strength, my own wisdom, depend upon the eloquence of speech to change men's hearts and minds. But God, that power rests solely in your Spirit. Take your word, have your way with us, bring glory to yourself and edify your people in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Go to verse 20. It says, These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The treasury. This is where the scene occurs. More technically, this was the court of women. It was so named the court of women because it was as far into the temple area as women were normally permitted to go. In fact, this was the same site that you read of in the Gospels about the widow's mite. This is actually where that event occurred when she made her sin offering. When you study the outlay of the temple and the particulars, you'll find at one side of this area was a colonnade with 13 great treasure chests. These were trumpet-shaped boxes that were kind of narrow at the top and rounded at the bottom. Reading the commentator William Barclay, listen to how he describes these trumpet cases. He says, quote, These trumpets promoted a great program of designated giving. The first two trumpets were for half shekels, which every Jew had to pay for the upkeep of the temple. The second two trumpets were for offerings of pigeons for rites of purification. The fifth trumpet was for wood for sacrifices. The sixth trumpet was for incense. The seventh was for the upkeep of the golden vessels of the temple. And then if anyone had any money left for the remaining six trumpets, these were love offerings for undesignated giving, end quote. Could only imagine walking into Grace Family Fellowship and finding 13 boxes out there for you to put your money in. for the particulars here, for the temple upkeep. Because of the trumpets, this part of the temple was very important and highly traveled, heavily traveled. It was the perfect place for what Jesus wanted to do. He knew just the right moment, just the right location to make his pronouncement. Verse 20 tells us that after he said these things, that no one arrested him, for his hour had not yet come. As in the previous pronouncements, we find that Jesus was in absolute control, sovereign over the situation. We've already read that the order had gone out to arrest him. Remember, the Pharisees had sent out, or the temple officials had sent out the Levites, the temple police, to go and arrest him. But Jesus did not fear, because we find himself placing himself in highly visible locations. In fact, positioning himself where he could be heard by the widest majority and gain the most attention. In fact, studying the outlay of this particular section, Jesus would only have been an earshot away from the court in which the Sanhedrin met. Just next to the hall of the Sanhedrin, Jesus is crying out to the crowd making these proclamations, for he did not fear their order to have him arrested. So here he is, for everyone to see, all eyes on him. It would have been as easy as taking candy from a baby to go and get him and arrest him. Yet his enemies were powerless to harm him. Why? Because John tells us, for his appointed time had not yet come. Whatever means he used to create obstacles, such means were readily at the Lord's disposal. His work before the cross was incomplete. The Father assured that his earthly ministry, the Messiah's earthly ministry, would go according to plan. In every detail, sovereign control dominated the situation, dominated the hearts and minds of men. No one was going to thwart what was about to take place, for his hour had not yet come. No one laid a hand on him. He was there, front and center, making his proclamation, every eye to see, every ear to hear. In the court of women, in the treasury, there where most of the traffic occurred. Now, we have just come through chapter 7, and you remember verse 37 where Jesus makes this pronouncement. It says, on the last day of the feast, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, listen, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the greatest day of the feast. What feast was it? The Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus made this statement on the last day, the greatest day. Now, when you study the particulars about this feast, we've already looked at the idea of setting up booths all throughout Jerusalem to celebrate the nomadic journey of the children of Israel, their exodus. But there were two particular events that the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorated. The first we have already studied. You remember I shared with you that each day, each morning of the festival, the priest would come with a golden pitcher. He would be followed by a crowd of people waving in their right hands a lulav. What was a lulav? It was a combination of branches from three different trees, a palm tree, a willow tree, and a myrtle tree. This would be symbolic of the nomadic stages of the children of Israel's journey through the wilderness. You remember what was in their left hand? An ethrog, a little yellow fruit or lemon-like thing, a warty-looking lemon, and it was symbolic of the bountiful blessings that the Promised Land would offer. And they would have the ethrog in their left hand, the lulav in their right hand, waving those branches, shouting behind the priest as he made his way to the Pool of Siloam. And they were chanting psalms and reciting Isaiah 12:3, which reads, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. He would walk to the Pool of Siloam, take the golden pitcher, dip it down into the pool, getting some water. And then he and the crowd would march back through the water gate at the blast of the trumpet.
And then the priest would circle the altar one time and then ascend with accompanying priests on the platform, and he would pour out the water there on the altar. What did that mean? This was to commemorate, do you remember? The Rock of Meribah. What happened at the Rock of Meribah? You remember the children of Israel were complaining against their leadership, Moses and Aaron, for we have no water in the wilderness. We're out here to die of thirst. What are we going to do, Moses? Moses would pray to the Lord, and you remember God would graciously provide by ordering Moses what to do first? Strike the rock. And out of that rock would flow a torrential stream of water for the people of Israel to drink and for all other necessities that required water. This festival, this water pouring ceremony was there to remind succeeding generations of the great provision of water that the Lord gave to Israel during the wilderness exodus. You remember the second event at Meribah was not so memorable. They would again complain to Moses and Aaron about the lack of water, and the Lord would bring them to Meribah again. Only this time, you remember the difference? God would order Moses not to strike the rock, but speak to the rock. And Moses, like many leaders, got so frustrated with the grumbling and murmuring of his people, he struck the rock again. God would graciously provide water, but yet Moses' disobedience would not come without consequence. Moses, because of his disobedience, was forbidden to enter the promised land. He would be allowed to look over into it and survey it, but he would not be allowed to enter into it because out of his frustration, he struck the rock a second time rather than speaking to it. Direct disobedience of the command of the Lord. Now you remember all of that. This was replaying in the Jewish mind during this water pouring ceremony on the altar. And here Jesus comes at that point in John 7 and strategically positions himself right there next to the altar. And during this ceremony, while all this is going on, all their chanting, all their singing, reciting Isaiah, waving their lulabs, celebrating together, John tells us Jesus cries out. And he says, I am the water. Whoever drinks from me will never thirst, but out of him will flow living waters of life. I paraphrased it, but you look and see that this text would commemorate this great event in the wilderness, and now God would be providing, making an eternal provision for his people. Coupled with what was being celebrated, the imagery is not to be missed. Jesus is proclaiming that the Lord's great provision for Israel during the Exodus was pointing to the greatest provision for his people yet to come. Jesus shouts to the people that the time of that provision, that eternal provision, had come. Do we need this? Do I need to turn it off? Fine? All right. The rock provided life-giving drink. Now the rock of God would provide eternal refreshment. Not just temporary refreshment, but eternal refreshment. The Messiah, the rock Christ Jesus, had come to give them eternal life. You remember it was imperative that Moses, the second time, speak to the rock and not strike the rock. Moses missed the obvious semblance because Christ, the rock, would be struck once, not twice. Struck on the cross to give water for eternal life. And Jesus says, those who desire it should come and drink. Jesus is front and center during this greatest day of the festival. Why? Because this ceremony, this celebration was commemorating not just what happened in the past, but what was right before their very eyes. The Father's provision is before them. This is the significance of the first event of the Feast of Tabernacles. To celebrate not only what God provided in the past, but now this eternal provision, the rock before them, offering them eternal life. Now there is a second event that this festival commemorated. Along with the water pouring ceremony, there was what was called the illumination of the temple. The lighting of the temple, if you will. It took place right here in the treasury, in the court of women. And it was a spectacular celebration. At the center of the treasury, there were four great torches. Some accounts say that the torches were as high as the highest walls of the temple. And at the top of these golden candelabra were bowls holding around 65 liters of oil. And there was a ladder for each candelabrum. And at the evening, young, healthy priests would ascend to the top and they would light those wicks. And out of that would burst a flame and it would light up all of the temple. And scholars say most of Jerusalem. Kind of giving you an idea of what was taking place. The Mishnah tells us what happened after the torches were lit. It reads or writes, quote, "Men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, while countless Levites played their harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets, and instruments of music. They would dance until dawn." It was another exotic ceremony celebrating another great provision of the Exodus. And what was that? What did the illumination of the temple commemorate? Well, instead of, like the water pouring ceremony, to remind them of the water that God provided for the children of the Exodus, the ceremony of lights commemorated the great cloud and the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the Exodus. It was in this place, no doubt with the charred torches still in place, that Jesus chose to raise his voice, just like previously, to raise his voice, and this time he would say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There would scarcely be another way to announce one of the supreme realities of Jesus' existence. It was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that lighted the way, that shone the way for the children through the Exodus. This provision would not leave the people blind and clueless about the direction they were to be going. God led them through one of these glorious, this glorious and supreme manifestation. Israel was to see and follow. So you get the idea, you get the vision. Jesus already called himself the bread of heaven. You remember commemorating the manna that fell from heaven to feed the children during the Exodus. Jesus is the true bread. He says, "I am the bread of heaven." You remember the bread of old that fed the children, gave them a temporary provision. "I am the bread of heaven that gives you lasting provision. He who eats shall never hunger." And just as the rock provided a flowing stream for the children of Israel to drink, Jesus says, "He who drinks from me shall never thirst." The rock in the Exodus provided temporary refreshment, but the rock Christ Jesus provides eternal refreshment. And now he is the light of life. The light, the pillar of fire in the Exodus, provided temporary leading. We know that at the time of conquest, when Joshua would take the children into the promised land, no longer would there be the cloud and the pillar of fire. This would be a temporary provision. But now Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, an eternal light. A light that is to be followed. And he who looks upon the light will never be lost in darkness." The bread of heaven, like the rock at Meribah, the rock Christ Jesus giving drink, and now the light. You notice in the Gospel of John, there will be what scholars call the seven I am statements. This is the second. First, we consider Jesus saying in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The first I am statement is related to both the bread of heaven and the life-giving water. He never said, "I am the water for life." He said, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This would certainly be connected to John 7:37, for he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So just as God provided water for the children of the Exodus, now Jesus is the life-giving water, as he is the rock from which life-giving water would flow. All connected to the first I am statement. In these verses today, we consider the second I am statement. But in this I am statement, you remember, it conveys or reveals so much more than Jesus just merely being a revelation from heaven, a light from heaven. There is so much more behind this statement. And when you go to the original, you see. You remember the I am statement reveals deity. Jesus is divinity, he being God. I am is translated from the Greek two words, ego am I. Put together, it's redundant. I am. It comes from the Hebrew Yahweh. You remember God first revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush when he asked, who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? And God tells him, tell him them, I am that I am sends you. The Hebrew translates that statement as Yahweh. You take the Greek translation of Yahweh, it is ego am I. I am who I am, or I am that I am. The name Yahweh was understood as the covenantal name, the name of the Creator God of the universe, the God who led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Jesus is saying through this festival and through these statements, as in the days of old, I was the bread feeding you. I was the rock giving you drink. Now he is saying, I was the power behind the light leading them through the Exodus and now here before you in your midst. Offering not just a temporary provision that I granted to Israel in the wilderness, which ceased at the time of Joshua, but now giving you an eternal provision, reminding you of my faithfulness in the past, now offering you salvation for the future. I am not like the temporary and stationary candelabra which you see here before you, lighting up the temple courts, lighting up Jerusalem, but I am the light of the world, the light which never goes out, the light which is to be followed. So this statement reveals that he is the revelation, the communication, the Word of God come down to us, but also not only was the Word of God made flesh, but the Word is God. I am the light of the world. Ego am I, Yahweh, in their midst. Why has the light come? Jesus answered that the light has come lest we perish. Verse 12, notice what he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, the Israelites, while they were in the wilderness, they kept their attention on the cloud. They watched its configuration to see where and when it would move. At night, they walked in its light. No matter how dark the night was, when they were under the luminous cloud, the pillar of fire, there was no stumbling, there was no confusion, there was no fear, there was no blindness. And Jesus provides similar benefits for those who know him, who follow him. For we have the light of life. Therefore, we can have courage in journeying through a land of darkness. What would have happened to Israel if they had not been shown the way? They would have been lost, doomed to drift further and further into the wilderness to perish. Tom shared a story about his house. In like manner, there's the same about my home. When you go into my basement, when the lights are off, there's absolutely no sources of light that penetrate into my basement. It is, in the middle of the day, pitch black darkness. No sources of light protruding through the cracks, windows. No way for the light upstairs to penetrate. And oh yes, there are lots of things in my basement to bump into and step on, thanks to my children. You can laugh at that. It's okay. It is only when the light is on one can avoid pain and peril, so they can navigate through the sea of obstacles that impede progress. On a much more serious note, we live in a dark world. Except for the light of Christ, it is impossible to follow what is true and discern, to avoid peril and destruction. We live in a world that continues to blur right and wrong, morality and immorality, where preachers distort God's word. We need the light of Christ to show us the way, lest we end in destruction. The children of the Exodus needed the light to show them the way. And here Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. I am here to illumine hearts and illumine minds so they can navigate their way through the darkness of this world. Look to me. Follow me. I will get you there. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's a second thing. Not only does Jesus tell us that the light which emanates from Christ, spiritually speaking, so that we may have eyes to see, hearts to understand. Evangelistically, Jesus, I believe, is also instructing that we have been illumined by Christ to reflect His light. There are two different words for light. You remember in earlier on in this gospel, Jesus calling himself the light, the Greek word that he uses to describe himself as light describes the very essence of light. Jesus is the light. And it's interesting over in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember Jesus uses a similar statement describing his followers. You are the light of the world over in Matthew 5. So which is it, Jesus? Are you the light of the world or are we the light of the world? And using light to describe disciples versus the light describing himself, two different Greek words. One Greek word describes Jesus as light, the source of light, but the word he uses to describe we being the light is something that reflects light. So we are not the source of light. The source of light is Christ, but we are merely shined upon to reflect his light. So you are the light of the world. Jesus says that He is the light of the world and we will have the light of life. His light shines upon us to show us the way, but yet at the same time, evangelistically, as disciples, we reflect the light of Christ, being the light of the world. In this text, He calls Himself the light to reveal deity and the necessity of discipleship. He is truth. He shows the way to God. He is the way of salvation. To the darkness of falsehood, He is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, He is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, He is the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, He is the light of joy. To the darkness of death, He is the light of life. We are the light of the world to reflect His light. Ephesians 5:8, Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Paul told the Philippian church in Philippians 2:15 that in this darkened day, you are to shine like stars in the universe. There is a great truth in Matthew 13:14. What is so glorious about being a child of God and reflecting the light is that one day we will be fully glorified to even reflect the glory of Christ forever. Jesus says in Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. C.S. Lewis, about this passage, once noted that the heavens, he says, only reflect or suggest the glory of God, but one day we will share in the glory of God with Christ. He wrote that we shall be more glorious than the heavens. In the book titled The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes, nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and the nebula have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol. But it is a symbol Scripture invites us to use. We are summoned to pass through nature beyond to her splendor, which she fitfully reflects. That's deep. I can't hardly wrap my mind around all of what he's saying there. But we will reflect forever in a glorified state. The righteous shall shine like the stars, the sun of the heavens. Now, how will that actually be made manifest? I do not know. Will we emanate light 100 watts, 1,000 watts? What on earth does he mean? I like what Kent Hughes says about this particular thought. He says, quote, we are going to enter into the fame and approval of God. We will be glorious beings far beyond all imagination. End quote. This is based solely in and on Christ in 1 John 3, verse 2. John writes, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Revelation 22, verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So that's what's coming. But in this day and age, in this life, we are given light to illumine our steps as we navigate, as we walk through this darkened existence. And my, how times it can be so dark. But God graciously gives us the light of Christ through His Word, through the Spirit, allowing us to discern, seeing sin crouching at the door, ready to pounce upon us as the grace of God navigates us through this world. The light of Christ shows us the way. Light lightens the darkened path. Light comes into us, not only to show us the way, but also so it can go out to others, making us to be the light and life to them. So twofold, Jesus says, I am the light. If we look to Him, follow after Him, we will not be in darkness. For to others, we are the light of life. As we navigate through this life, and He shines the light of truth before us so that we may see how to go, how to live, what to do, at the same time reflecting Christ's life, light to others. But then the rest of this passage deals much of with the response of the Pharisees and Jesus' response to their rebellion. Look at verse 13. The Pharisees challenge Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so then the Pharisees challenge him and they say, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Where does this come from? What does this mean? Well, we find that they're actually using a technicality to defend their rejection of Jesus' claim. You remember within the Hebrew judicial system, what was it that was required to validate a testimony? At least two witnesses had to support it. And so they use this to contradict or to go against Jesus' claim. This is why the Pharisees told Jesus he could not establish his truth just on the basis of his own testimony. You're being a witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You need two others. Jesus, however, responds by giving three great things that support his claim, each related to his deity. His claim being the light of the world. The I am is light, the light of the world. The first claim, or the first thing he uses to support this claim, is he refers to his divine origin and destiny. You'll see that there in your notes. Divine origin and destiny. Jesus was qualified to testify about himself. He says, quote, for I know where I come from and where I am going. You do not know where I come from or where I am going. You know, just as they were clueless about Jesus' earthly birthplace, you remember questioning whether or not he had messianic credentials, was to be born in Bethlehem, which Jesus certainly was, but they were ignorant of his earthly birthplace. They were also ignorant of his ultimate origin. And Jesus appeals to his ultimate origin to defend his claim. And when I talk about origin, I'm not talking about that there was a time that the Son did not exist and that He came into being. We know, theologically speaking, that there was never a time the Son of God did not exist, but He is from heaven. And Jesus appeals to His origin to defend His claim. What does mere flesh have to do with bearing testimony about who I am? Because where I'm from, no man has entered. No flesh is permitted. For where I come from and where I am going, his destiny, you do not know where I come from. You do not know where I am going. He is of heavenly origin. This appeals to his deity, the Son of God. There's a second thing he refers to defend his claim. He refers to his divine nature shared with the Father. Jesus goes on to say, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. That's interesting. Yet even I do judge. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For if it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. By claiming he was one with the Father in judgment, he's claiming equality with the Father. You remember previously in John 5:17, where Jesus, talking about the Sabbath, he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In that passage, this is why the Pharisees were so enraged they were ready to kill him on the spot, right there. Because Jesus claims authority and ownership of the Sabbath. There is only one who created the Sabbath, and that is God Himself. And Jesus says, my Father has been working until now. Why? He works all the time. Why? Because He has authority over the Sabbath. He owns the Sabbath. And He says, so I too am working. In making this statement, He's claiming equality with the Father. I have authority and ownership over the Sabbath. And now Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. When Jesus says, according to the flesh, I judge no one, He's saying here that I do not judge you or humankind as a mere man in the flesh. But what He's saying here is that He will judge with the full weight and authority of God Himself. He judges in concert, in agreement with the Father. The Father and Son are in harmony with judgment. The Father gives this authority to the Son. They are together. They are in concert. So Jesus has authority and ownership over judgment. So what does mere flesh have to do to substantiate my claim to be God? You need your two witnesses to appeal to who I am. But Jesus defers to His origin and His equality with the Father. But the third claim, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you want witnesses? I'll give you witnesses. I'll give you your two witnesses. Which brings us to the third support to address the claim that He is the light of the world. The Pharisees come against Jesus and say, you testify of yourself. Where are the other two? Your testimony is not true. They appeal to their law and saying, you need two witnesses to substantiate your claim. Listen to what Jesus says, quote, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. Notice what He says. He gives them their two witnesses. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Reinforcing the claim that most outraged His enemies, the Lord then provided two witnesses. In perfect agreement, the Father and Son bear witness to the truth of Jesus' claims. Now, this again is hard for a finite mind to wrap around, but it almost seems as if Jesus is separating His humanity from His deity, as if He is a separate person than the Son, but God, the God-man, is in concert, is how being 100% man, 100% God, it comes together. It's hard for our minds to fully comprehend that, but Jesus appeals to two persons of the Godhead, of the triune God, to defend His claim of who He is. The Son and the Father. He called on God Himself as a witness to the validity of being the light of the world. Leon Morris writes, quote, if Jesus really stands in the relationship to God in which He says He does, then no mere man is in a position to bear witness. No human witness can authenticate a divine relationship, end quote. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Here Jesus is saying the Son and the Father bear testimony to the deity of Jesus, the truthfulness of His claim. He is the light of the world. If they did not know the Father, how could they appeal to the Father as witness? Their hard-heartedness could not see and understand the testimony of the Father. The Father was faithfully bearing testimony of the Son, but they could not see it. They asked to see the Father and hear His testimony, and Jesus tells them they could not hear because they did not know the Father, nor could they appeal to the Son because they did not know the Son. So in other words, how could they validate a testimony from individuals they refuse to even acknowledge? Jesus says, I do not appeal to flesh to validate my claim to deity. For only God Himself has the right to defend the claim that God makes. Let God be true and every man a liar. I hope I'm making sense. But Jesus is saying, I do not need to appeal to flesh. I appeal to the Most High, God Himself. You do not understand because you do not know Him. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You know, the metaphor of light stuck in John's mind and heart throughout his writings, did it not? Not only does John revisit this metaphor over and over in his gospel, but you go to his epistles and he writes of the implications of Jesus being the light. Tom quoted this text in the beginning. I'll do it again in 1 John 1, 5 and 7. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from Him, the light, and that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Listen to this. "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, this is not a teaching of conditional forgiveness. We know that we are saved by grace. Grace teaches that God's love and forgiveness is not earned, merited, but granted. And to those it has been granted, they prove it by reflecting the light of God. Who is the light of God? Christ. The simple instruction is that we walk in His light faithfully. Light represents His nature. Obeying Christ, walking in the light, means that we walk in holiness, we walk in love, we walk in obedience, we walk in purity, etc. Walk is another word for practice. We practice these things. We walk in His light. This is reflecting His light. And we see today that many have religious professions, but they walk persistently according to the flesh. They walk in darkness. If so, though they claim it, they have no fellowship with Him. This is our response to Jesus being the light. He is God. He is the revelation from the Father. If we want to know God, we've got to know Jesus. To know God is to look to Christ, to listen to Christ, to follow after Christ. Yet so many today want to say they know God, but they do not want to know or follow Christ. Jesus says, "I am the light. I am God. I am the revelation of God." To walk in my light is to be in fellowship with God. So many today even profess Christ, but they walk in darkness. Remember, Jesus says in this very same gospel, "If you love me, you will obey me." Many can say they have a relationship with Christ, but they do not love Him enough to obey Him. They do not love what He loves. It's obvious from the life that they live. How is your life? How is your walk? What is your habitual practice? Are you reflecting the light? Does it seem that you're walking in His light? Do you have a love and desire to revere Christ and to honor Christ? You know, if you flip back over into the Old Testament, there was another terrifying truth about, or a terrifying truth about, the pillar of fire. It is a terrifying image that comes from the effect of that cloud that led the children through the wilderness. What was it? You remember, as the children of the wilderness were being pursued by the Egyptians, we find that the pillar of fire led them to the Great Sea. God actually led them to the mouth of the sea, to where they were hemmed in. They were pinned in. There was nowhere else to go. Egyptians pursuing them from the rear. The sea before them. Mountains on either side. Hemmed in. And the Lord leads them there. And as they were being pursued by the Egyptians, we find that the people started to complain very early. Complain to Moses. And tremble before their enemies. And the Lord responds in Exodus 14:20. It reads, "The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long." What fellowship does light have with darkness? Separation. The pillar of fire, the cloud that led them, moved from before them to their rear, separating the Egyptians from the Israelites. And on one side of this pillar of fire that provided light, on one side of it was light for them to see, light for them to be led. But on the other side, Moses tells us, darkness. The light lit the way for the children of God, but it blinded unbelief. The hardened Pharisees here in this text rebelled against Christ, to which Christ Himself became darkness. They claimed, these Pharisees would be the first to claim before all men that they knew God. But yet they refused to walk according to God's terms. So the light of life, the light of heaven, actually became darkness to them. Hardened hearts, blinded eyes. There are many today who claim to have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. They do not walk in the light of Christ. They bear religion, but they are unknown and outside of Christ. We should not be deceived. We look to Christ alone. We trust in Christ alone. We walk according to His demands. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Many people today in our society, they pursue their selfish pleasures and they refuse to put away deeds of the flesh, yet they have religious affiliations. They have no fellowship with God. They do not have the light of life. They do not walk in the light of Christ. Does repentance, self-denial, Christ-likeness matter to you? This is what is required of us, how we respond to Jesus' claim. He is God. He is light. He is truth. He is salvation. We look to Him, and if we claim that we love Him, if we truly love Him, we follow after Him, we obey Him, we pursue Him. This is a challenge for all of us to persevere in the light of Christ.